holy name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Ben. Okay. Where have we been in this crazy class so far? What have we talked about? Help me. What? Let's just start from day one. What? Can you remember? It's only been 3 days ago. Okay, Jewish kingdom. What have we talked about with the Jewish kingdom?
Where we've been.
What's that?
Where it's been.
Where it's been. In particular, what were they, like, what they were seeing it as, what the lens they'd be looking through whenever Jesus is talking about it, right? And what was that in particular? What were some of the specifics that they would have seen? The Jews, I'm speaking about.
The defeat of evil.
The defeat of evil. The exaltation of Israel.
The reign of Yahweh.
The reign of Yahweh from Zion.
The return from exile.
And how would they have viewed the Messiah? As a warrior and a Davidic king. Absolutely. Then yes, that was kind of the first 2 days. We did talk about the structure of Matthew as well, and it was split up into how many discourses? Do we remember?
Five.
Why is that significant? Maybe it's what? Pentateuch. You'll be reading one of the books of the Pentateuch sometime this weekend, right? Because you're... Your Exodus reading is due when?
Tuesday.
Just take 2 hours. These are easy points. 2.5% you get just by sitting down for 2.5 hours. Okay? Easy points. Don't waste them. Trust me, you'll want them later. Okay? Because there's harder points coming down the tunnel. Not to fear. Do not fear. That's a biblical statement. What else are we talking about? The three groups that were formed, exactly, during the time of the Maccabean Revolt. And those three groups were what? The Pharisees. Did I tell you guys about after what happened after AD 70 with those three groups? I don't know if I did. Just food for thought, the only group that survives the revolt after of AD 70, where the temple is destroyed by the Romans and stuff, is the Pharisees. Sadducees are, matter of fact, they go to the whole Qumran community and wipe out everyone. The Essenes are gone. The Sadducees, they were both killed, but they also lost their key place of power, the temple. And so as a group, they either were killed or dissipated. This is AD 70. Does everybody know that significant date? The destruction of the temple. The revolt from 66 to 70. Remember us talking about that? Whenever there was, Jerome says there's so many messiahs that the city was literally divided amongst different factions. Anyway, the only group that survived that major revolt was the Pharisees. And that's because they got out of Dodge, kind of went over into this city that's not too far away from Jerusalem, and they started gathering up all their oral traditions from which we get the Mishnah. So, anyway. What else?
The genealogy of Christ.
Yeah, who said that? Oh, okay. Sorry, her head was in the way of your mouth. What exactly about the genealogy of Christ? Yes, we talked about that yesterday.
King.
Yes, king. That's an easy word to sum it up. But give me some specifics about the genealogy that stuck out to you yesterday.
Gentile.
What's that?
Gentile women.
Four out of the five were non-Jewish. What?
Well, I had like sexual...
Yeah, some sort of sexual scandal in their past, which will be very pertinent to what we talk about today. What else?
David was placed in more significance than Abraham.
Yeah, David was placed in more significance. David is all over the stinking genealogy. Even, as we pointed out at the very end, implicitly with some of the gematria with his name, with the dalet, the vav, and the dalet. Remember? 4, 6, 4, which equals 14. Three sections of 14. Remember that? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks. Yeah?
It follows the history of Israel and that it shows that, like, the reign of David to the exile and then to Jesus.
Yeah, we had three. It was split up into three different groups. It initially goes from Abraham to David, the establishment of the kingdom. Then it goes from David to Jeconiah, the exile, which is the destruction of the kingdom. And then it goes from the exile to Jesus, which is the restoration of the kingdom. Yeah, saying some pretty kingdom-like stuff. Yes?
It's showing him being like the fulfillment of Israel and Jacob.
Absolutely. Yeah, it is. Matter of fact, that word's going to be very important today. fulfillment. Jesus has a major part in this whole plan that has to do with all of the Old Testament coming to a key penultimate moment. The zenith is Jesus. Yeah, Kevin.
You see, it alternates between good and bad kings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, especially after we get past our Rehoboam, and it starts going between good king, wicked king, good king, wicked king. Yes, exactly. Yes.
The reasoning for Matthew starting the book with the genealogy.
Yeah, which is? That's correct. It is very important to start it with the genealogy, but
emphasize kingdom.
Exactly. He's showing his cards up front. He's saying, this is why I'm writing what I'm writing. The genealogy is all about familial rights. It's all about what you get as an inheritance. And whenever Jesus' genealogy is being traced, it goes back to David. David's all over it. It's saying something about what he has the right to claim. He can claim to be the king of the kingdom of God. Yeah, that'll preach. Okay. Today, we are in verse 18. Turn there, please. Stand for the reading. I'm just kidding. Because if you did, then you'd be standing and sitting. It'd be awkward. Okay, it says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Interesting word for birth here. The normal word for birth is tiktoe. Guess what the word is here, which we actually see this in verse 23 and 25. The word birth comes up twice, actually three times in this passage. Two times it's from this Greek word, tiktoe. But here in verse 18, guess what the word is? Genesis. Wait, have we seen that word before? Where? 1:1. When it starts off saying that this is a record of the genealogy word there is Genesis. Genesis in the Greek. Here in verse 18, instead of using tiktoe for birth, he uses Genesis. I appreciate the groaning or whatever that was. The Genesis. What is he saying here? Why doesn't he use the normal word? Why does he use this word? No ideas.
To show the beginning.
Yes, we're pointing back to the beginning of what?
Time.
Of everything. Remember, in 1:1, the Biblios Genesis that we saw in 1:1, that phrase we found twice in Genesis 2:4 and 5:1. 2:4, it was at the account of the heavens and the earth being created. In 5:1, it was at the account of Adam's lineage, of his genealogy, which would be the creation of all of creation. Can I say that? The beginning of all creation. The word itself. That's linguistics. And then the beginning of all of humanity. And what he is saying by once again grabbing this word and pulling into 1:18 is we're not just talking about a birth of a baby. We're talking about the beginning of everything. The beginning of history. The beginning of life itself. Which is one of the reasons why I actually don't know the exact time, but eventually, what did our calendar end up doing? We rearranged it to do what? To begin at Jesus' birth. I mean, they made a mistake and were off by about 4 years. But why would they do something like that? What is the idea behind having Jesus' birth theoretically to be 0 BC AD? Why would they do that? Why would they rearrange all of the calendar to go around that one moment? Beginning of what?
History.
Everything. It is. It's the beginning of everything. Even what comes before that moment is just simply called before that moment. BC. Before Christ came. And then afterwards, it's, AD, Ad Domini, in the year of our Lord. Everything points back to that moment because that's whenever all of creation began, right? Right? Interesting parallel. In 29 BC, the Roman Empire issued a challenge to Asia Minor, if Italy's here, here's my bad map. Here's Italy, nice little boot. Asia Minor is going to be over here. So they're pretty much on the other side of the Mediterranean. Right past Asia Minor would have been, the region of the Parthians. which is the key enemy of Rome throughout their history. So, Asia Minor, they issue a challenge to Asia Minor. They say, come up with the absolute best way, the best way to honor the God, is what the decree says. The God was referring to in BC 29 to who? Who was in reigning at that point? Did anybody know? Augustus, the first emperor. Augustus, whose legal name was what? Octavian, same guy. Okay? He is really the first emperor of Rome. Julius Caesar was the one that kind of got him to this point, but Augustus was the real inception of the empire. You don't really need to know that, but that's important ultimately. They say, okay, 29 BC, who can honor Augustus the best? Who can give the god Augustus the best honor? In 9 BC, 20 years this contest goes on. 9 BC, a winner is crowned. And the winner was the people in Asia Minor who decided that the best way to honor him is to rearrange all of their calendars to start with his birth. Interesting. Matter of fact, this is what it says. This is what they wrote as their presentation of the calendar starting with him. It says, "Whereas the providence which divinely ordered our lives, created with zeal and munificence," which means abundantly, very generous, "the most perfect good for our lives by producing Augustus and filling him with virtue for the benefaction of all mankind, sending us and those after us a Savior who put an end to war and established all things." Notice the language they're using to describe Augustus. "And whereas the birthday of the God marked for the world the beginning of good tidings through his coming." The word good tidings there in the Greek is euangelion. Why is that word significant for us?
It's gospel.
Gospel, good news, same word. The good news of Jesus Christ is a political statement. They're using it to describe Augustus. "The beginning of euangelion, of good news of the gospel through his coming." Who's coming? It sounds like Bible, but it's Augustus they're talking about. "It is hard to tell whether the birthday of the most divine Caesar," still talking about Augustus, "is a matter of greater pleasure or benefit. Do we like it a lot, or do we just get a lot from it? We could justly hold it to be equivalent to the beginning of all things. And he has restored, at least to serviceability, if not to its natural state, every form that had become imperfect and fallen into misfortune." Kind of sounds like a great fall that's now been redeemed, doesn't it? "Therefore, people would be right to consider this to have been the beginning of the breath of life for them. Therefore, it seems proper to me that the birthday of the most divine Caesar shall serve as the same New Year's Day for all citizens." Here's my question. When they start talking about Genesis at the birth of Jesus, do we have a conflict of kingdoms? You see what's happening? Some of the language that we use to describe Jesus and his coming and his birth was not just words created in a vacuum out of nowhere by Christians just being creative. They're actually borrowing language from the Roman Empire, describing the emperor to make a statement to all kingdoms everywhere that the good news of the gospel, that the euangelion of a coming king that brings about the restoration of all things that are bad, that brings about the beginning of all life, does not belong to Augustus, who has died, by the way, but it belongs to Jesus. Do you see what's happening? A lot of times we read the Gospels and we're only thinking about spiritual things. And we're not thinking about what these very same words would have done in the place they were being spoken. This will get people killed talking like this. Maybe even crucified. Do you see what's happening? So, when we come to different language or words throughout the Gospel of Matthew, like good news, don't read it through the lens that you've always heard it. That, oh wow, you know, don't think of a little pauper boy on the side of the streets, you know, in the 1950s screaming extra, extra. Like, That's not the good news we're talking about. We're talking about a proclamation of the beginning of all things, in which benevolence, in which benefits are given by the gods to humanity through the birth of a person, which, as they describe Augustus, wasn't exactly a person. You see what's happening? A lot of the language overlaps. And whenever some certain types of language overlaps, you start to get conflict. Questions, thoughts about that? Yeah?
What was the reference? Where was that that you just read?
It's from an inscription in Asia Minor. It came out of the book S.R.F. Price, Rituals and Power, the Roman Imperial Court Cult in Asia Minor. S.R.F. Price. Yeah. Yeah?
Do we know which nation or country won that?
Won what? Oh, no, it's from Asia Minor, a city in Asia Minor, which the book of Revelation lists seven cities of Asia Minor. And I don't know exactly which city it was that won it, but it's from that region. Yeah. Yeah?
What were those years?
29 BC is whenever the contest was issued, and 9 BC is whenever it was won. What is this making you think right now about the gospel? I want to do a more reflective question here. Is this adding anything to the gospel, or is it just confusing and we should probably just ignore what the psycho hippie long hair guy is saying? Yes?
I don't know, it's just adding a lot of firepower to what's being said. I mean, I guess I never thought about it, this, some of these words are
Yeah, I mean, it is interesting to me. I've always heard all my life that, you know, the gospel is threatening. But the way I was always taught it, it never really seemed that threatening. But whenever you start seeing these other layers, it's like, oh my, this isn't threatening. I mean, this could get me killed today. In many countries, not just this one. Many countries would not be happy with the language that he's using here. It's not okay to say the stuff that he's saying. It's, I mean, you see what I mean by that? Sociologically, pretty much anywhere that you go where a government exists, this language will not be welcomed. Right?
Right.
And I'm not, hear what I'm saying very clearly. This is not an anti-American statement. I'm merely reflecting on power in general. Anyone that's in power, this is not just an attack against Rome. This is an attack against the Jewish elite, too. Anybody that has any sort of power, whenever there is language of liberation or of freedom, or, I mean, even taking the good news, the creation of all things, a new beginning, in order for something new to occur, what exists at the current time has to go. Anybody in power hearing language like this will not be happy. And what we've normally done is we've stripped the language away from all of its power. We've not allowed it to have all the different elements that it's had. Instead, we've just said, oh, that's just, it's just spiritual. It is, but that's the most potent part about it. If it is spiritual, spiritual is not disconnected from the physical. They're intertwined. Aren't they? I mean, are you just a body? Or is there something beyond just your physical body? Is there? Should we treat the Enlightenment, God love it, did good stuff for us, but it's really messed us over for about 500 years. And the reason why is this. Let's just take the Lord's Supper for example. The Lord's Supper is just, it's a mess in our churches. It doesn't make any sense. You sit there with your chiclet and your shot glass and you be really quiet and you don't talk to anyone, and if you do talk, it's whispering and you know whisper giggles and stuff like that. I mean, you don't. You're serious, you're somber, you're solemn. And what are you supposed to do during that time? Reflect and pray and think about the bad things you've done and ask God for forgiveness for the bad things you've done. That is It is all intellectual. And that is not what the Lord's Supper was meant to be. It's just so not. As a matter of fact, whenever the Protestants and the Catholics were debating about the Lord's Supper, one was saying it's transubstantiation, the other, you know, consubstantiation. One of them, you know, the Catholics are saying, no, the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus is what the emblems turn into when we pray over it. They become a different substance. And the Protestants are saying, no, that's not true. That's not what they do. It doesn't transform the physical makeup of it. Instead, it's just that the presence of Jesus is there more than any other point. But notice, neither one of them is arguing that there is not something supernatural beyond what our minds and our bodies can experience that's happening there. They're both that it's arguing that it's happening in different ways. But we've taken the supernatural element completely out of the Lord's Supper. There's no connection at all. At all. We act like that everything, we act like functional deists. Materialists in the sense of a G.K. Chesterton, atheistic, where only thing that we can see is what exists. And that's how we live functionally. And that is absolutely wrong. The veil between divinity and humanity is very thin. And they're constantly bleeding over. And to think that all that we have is what we can see is to simply deny the good news as a whole. There are implications for what we believe spiritually that happen in your everyday life, and you can ignore it all you want, but faith is not personal, it is not individual, it always impacts community, or your faith itself will be impacted. You see what I mean by that? If we buy into the lie that faith is something that is just personal and does not have impact communally, then we don't understand the gospel as a whole. It is not about an individual relationship with you and Jesus. It's about you being invited into a kingdom. Big difference. A kingdom is made up of individuals, right? Yes? So there is an element of that. But to overemphasize the individual relationship that you have with Jesus is to miss the invitation of what you're being invited into. You're being invited into a movement that is storming the gates of hell to plunder the treasures that they've gathered up. And the treasures equal people. See what I mean by this? Is there another hand? I thought I saw another hand. Yeah?
When was it that it actually became official that, like, after Christ was the, like, new zero? Like, and what were kind of, who started that and what were the...
I'll be honest with you, I don't think I know that. I think it happened... Maybe, I don't know. I'll have to look that up. That may have been like a Constantinian thing. I don't think it was too far separated from the events of that time. I don't think it was Middle Ages, because I think by then Middle Ages, we had a redoctoring of the calendar based on the discovery of the 29th day of February, the leap year. So obviously the calendar was established by the Middle Ages. I would say, my guess would be Constantinian, but I'll have to look that up.
Did you say they were
off? When?
Like you said 4 years ago.
Oh yeah, and the reason why we know that is because Herod the Great, who we'll find here in just a minute in chapter 2, we know he died in March of 4 BC. We know that. Whenever the Magi come to Jesus, and we have a time frame of about 2 years, because he ends up killing all the children in Bethlehem that are 2 years and under based on the date in which the Magi give him. So the Magi don't come to Jesus at his birth. They come to him a year or so after. So we know that Jesus was born then anywhere from 4 BC to 6 BC because we know whenever Herod died. So, yeah. Any other questions, thoughts, reflections before we actually get through the first 5 words of the text? Yes?
When you were talking about Jerome saying that there were messiahs everywhere in Jerusalem right before the fall of the temple.
Yeah.
When the Gospels talk about there will be many false teachers and many antichrists, is that a reference to that as well as an eschatological reference?
I'll give you a short answer now, and I'll give you a long answer once we get to Matthew 24. Yep. Shorter answer is no. We'll talk about this more in detail in Matthew 24. The question was, when it talks about the false prophets and the false witnesses, is there a dual fulfillment in that, in what happened in AD 70 and what will happen at the end of time? And my short answer is no. Because the context of Matthew 24 is very clear what is being talked about. People that are listening to this will probably disagree with me, but I'll show that I think that they're wrong once we get to Matthew 24. That the first 35 verses of Matthew 24 is very clearly talking about the temple. And now I'll argue that 36 through the end of chapter 25 is talking about the second coming. And there's about four or five key reasons why I say that. But we'll get to that in Matthew 24. So, no. I don't believe there's going to be any sort of false messiahs. I don't believe there will be an actual antichrist. I don't believe there'll be a rapture. I don't believe any of that. And we'll talk about why I think that in Matthew 24. So, stay in the class. Yes. More heresies coming. All right, let's keep reading.
Yes.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Why is the word Christ there significant? Because once again, it's not just the beginning of a person with a name and a last name. It's the beginning of creation brought about through the Messiah, the anointed one, the king of the kingdom. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Let me make sure I'm in my notes. I'm good. Good. Okay. Was pledged to be married to Joseph. Yeah, let's stop there. Pledged to be married. This is betrothal language. Betrothal language, basically what would happen is a woman, this would have been about Mary's age, more than likely she's anywhere from 12 to 14 years old. That's whenever women normally in Judaism were betrothed or married, because that's the age normally where they'd be hitting puberty. And at that point, their primary purpose and function in society would come to fruition, and that is to bear children. Now, do not hear me as validating that point. Hear me very clearly. I'm talking about history here. I'm not talking about my opinion of women today. Does that make very... I need to make sure you're all on the same page with me there. And I'm not saying that because I'm worried about a women's revolt. I'm saying it because I theologically have a serious problem with the way that, that women were looked at and even still are today. Okay? Yeah?
Wasn't pledged to more that it actually needed to be broken, like almost like getting a divorce?
Exactly. I'm glad you brought that up, David, because a betrothal was not just a promise. It was, in the Jewish culture, a legally binding contract that would have three key elements that would go into making this contract valid. And they all three had to do with the exchanging of goods and money. The first one was a bride price. The bridegroom family, again, you're going to have to really hear my disclaimer whenever I say why this was given. The bridegroom family would give the bride's family money because when the marriage would become finalized, the bride's family would be losing a key piece of property. Do you hear what I'm saying? The woman exchanging to their family, they would be gaining property, and the idea was we need to give money so that the property that you lose will be made up for with the money that we give you. That's one of the key things they would do. The second thing is there would be a dowry. The dowry was a financial gift that the bride's father would give to the new couple as a way of starting their family, financially getting them off to a good start. The third gift was the bridegroom's gift to the bride. The bridegroom, the groom himself, would give a gift to the bride, and that was symbolizing his commitment to the woman herself. So whenever these three things were exchanged, the betrothal became a legally binding contract. And you're exactly right. As a matter of fact, not only did they have to give a divorce if this was going to occur, but if the husband would die, the woman would be considered a widow. If there was extramarital relationships during the betrothal period, it was considered adultery. They functioned like a married couple, except sexual activity was absolutely prohibited and even policed by the community. That did not occur until consummation happened at the end of the wedding ceremony, which oftentimes the betrothal period would last about a year or so. So that's kind of the way that makes sense. You follow me here? So whenever it says Mary is pledged to be to Joseph, and it says they're not married, technically he would have to divorce her because it is a legally binding contract. And whenever she becomes very next phrase in the text, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Right there, she's accused of adultery. Why? She's legally bound to Joseph, right? Right? What would they do in the Jewish culture if a woman was found to be unfaithful even in the betrothal period? Oh, yeah. Well, actually, in Deuteronomy 22, they have two different situations. If it happened, if either the adultery or rape happened in the city, the woman and the man would be killed.
Even rape.
And here's the reason why. Because in the city, the woman could have screamed and someone would have heard and come and helped. It's not like downtown Chicago today where somebody can be beaten, everybody walks by and nothing happens. Because that's what happens in an individualistic society. In a communal society, what happens to someone in the community reflects directly on the whole community itself. So if you're inside of a city, the woman would be able to scream, somebody would come and help her. Therefore, what they're in essence saying is, if you were raped, you obviously didn't really care to get help. If it happened in the country, rape, then the woman would not be killed. She would not be killed. Instead, though, she would be stigmatized, sociologically murdered, if you will, where she basically was damaged goods from then on. And so a lot of times there were things that the man would have to do. Sometimes the man would be forced to marry her. Sometimes the man would be forced to give her family some sort of money because he's robbed them of their property. Because her primary function in their society, not in ours, in their society, not in my view, in their view, her primary function was to bear children. And if she was impure because of extramarital affairs, she was not worth anybody having as a wife. That's why the grace of Jesus is so important, eh? Because stuff like that's not true today. One of the beautiful things about marriage in a Christian context is that it doesn't matter what your past was, you can be redeemed and be brand new. You know? That's a good thing. The difficulty, if a woman was found in the city to have been in adultery or in rape for the Jews, was the fact that the Romans were the only ones that could implement any sort of capital punishment. Right? Why do I know that's true? Not just from Roman sources, but from Christian ones. Yeah! Who had to kill Jesus? The Romans. They had to get Pilate involved because they could kill no one. Now, why would that be a law to the Romans? With absolute power. They, the Romans, are the ones that give life or death. No one else has that authority but the gods on earth. You see what they're saying even by that one law itself? We control your life. We control your death. No one else has that right. We are supreme. We are sovereign. So the Jews had to get Romans involved. That was going to happen. Or they would just kind of push it under the rug, allow her to be sociologically murdered. You know what I mean whenever I say that? Basically, she doesn't exist in society anymore because she's been absolutely stripped of all honor, dignity, and any sort of production. Usually women in situations like that would become prostitutes or beggars because they have no other way to survive. We got to get moving. I can't fall behind in this class. Okay, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, that would make a lot of sense for the Jews, for the Holy Spirit to show up during the time of Genesis, right? Because where does the Holy Spirit show up? Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the earth was formed and voidless, but hovering over the water was the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit always is found in moments of significant creation. Genesis 1:2, Matthew 1:18, and where else? Acts 2. Every time there is a significant creation or recreation, the Holy Spirit's involved. Even in your own personal life, right? Whenever you pledge yourself to Jesus, whenever you give your life to Christ, surrendering everything, the Holy Spirit comes in, and what is His job? To make you new. To recreate you. To make you a new creation, 2 Corinthians says. That's His job. So it should not surprise us the Holy Spirit surfaces in one of the most significant creation accounts ever. Because Joseph, her husband, notice it even calls him her husband because of the legally binding contract to betrothal. Her husband was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. We don't have time to get into legalities of that, but that was something very honorable because he could actually lose honor from this whole situation. Because people would know he was legally bound to her, and if they don't become married, they know something happened. But he's trying to save her dignity, which points to his righteousness, etc. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David." Why would he say those words? Huh? Yeah. You know, our Sunday school answer is going to shift from Jesus to kingdom. I can feel it already. Kingdom. I just say kingdom every time Shane asks a question. It'll be right. Son of David. Yeah, he's saying, hey, don't forget your purpose in this whole plan. Joseph, you are a son of David. You are going to bring about the kingdom that is going to destroy all kingdoms, and specifically the most important kingdom, which is the kingdom of sin. We're going to get to that in a minute. Satan. Do not be afraid. Hey, that's a good phrase. To take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, same idea. Holy Spirit's there at significant times of creation. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. There's another word in the or another name in the Old Testament that sounds a lot like this one, very similar phonetically. What would that one be? Joshua. Yeshua, which Joshua literally means Yahweh is salvation. See the concept there? And here's my question. Is the concept of saving from a king political? Do you remember the thing I read earlier today? What did they call Augustus?
Savior.
The savior of the world. As a matter of fact, soter tu cosmu, savior of the world, was a constant moniker for the emperor. All the time. Matter of fact, in John chapter 4, whenever the Samaritan village comes out and they say, truly, this is the savior of the world, they're not talking about salvation, because that won't happen for another 15 chapters. They're talking politically. This is the Savior of the world, not the Emperor. This is. The village is basically challenging Rome in that statement. You have to read things in context, because where you find passages in the story of the history, the story of the life of Jesus, really impacts the way you look at it. For example, take up your cross daily. If anyone else can follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. We think what? Salvation. Why? Because the cross was where the suffering brought joy. When Jesus said that, he's still several chapters away from whenever the cross be associated with salvation. Instead, what a cross stood for in the ancient world was what? A failed political revolution. Only political revolutionaries were crucified by Rome. Only. Anybody that lined themselves up with the political revolutionaries, the revolutionaries themselves, those were the ones crucified. And when Jesus looks at his people, before the cross means salvation from sins, and he says, pick up your cross and follow me. He's saying, number one, I'm leading a revolution. Number two, it's going to fail. According to the eyes of the world. You have to read things in context. When we read Savior of the world, you got to first think emperor. Especially in the Gospels. Once we get to Paul, that starts to shift some, but I would even argue that Paul is still saying some of the same things. Anyway, totally not getting through anything today. Awesome. She will give birth to a son. You will call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Notice what the real battle is. It's not spiritual versus physical. He's saying there is more than one kingdom at play here. And the kingdom of Satan, who is the dragon in Revelation 13, is the one that controls the puppets, the beasts, in Revelation 13. The main battle is between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, because God's kingdom, or because Satan's kingdom, controls all the other kingdoms that are anti-God. You following this? So if you're going to go and destroy all the kingdoms and insert a new one, you got to go to the source. And the power that Satan has is through sin, through death. Remember like Doug's sermon yesterday, where, oh death, is your, you know, your victory. Where, oh death, is your sting. Because if you take away death, what does Satan really have to fight us with? Nothing. And that's the victory of Jesus. Okay, well, we'll get through the rest of them next time. Hopefully all the way through chapter 2:12. But whatever, we'll make it. Love you guys. Have a good weekend.